Anyway, let's go ahead. It's a prologue, epilogue. In Proverbs 7, 1 through 5 is going to be the prologue. And let's go ahead and get started with it there. My son, keep my words. Now here the word keep basically has an implication that this is under enormous attack. You know, this is a strong word of hang on to, keep away from. And obviously, the attack that his words are going to be under is the typical attack that all of God's doctrine is under. You know, there's the eternal internal attack from each one of us of our old sin nature, in that's why we have to be told to incline our ears to wisdom. That's why we have to be told, you know, listen, son. That's why we have to be told to treasure the commandments. That's why we have to be told the various things that we're being told through Proverbs are told to us, because there is that eternal struggle within all of us of the old sin nature and basically the struggle between good and evil. Well, also there's the external attack, because in their time, just like in our times, you will find God's wisdom is under external attack. In fact, you know, interesting thing is this morning I was watching TV as I first woke up, and they got some councilwoman named Kathy Lieber some assemblywoman from California that has put forth a bill to outlaw spanking in the state of California. All right, now her premise for this is that spanking is ineffectual, and therefore the government needs to, just like the government tells you that you have to have car insurance, and just like the government tells you you can't do this and you can't do that, and tells parents that kids have to go to school and all this kind of stuff, that she's trying to put forth a bill to outlaw spanking. Of course, the interesting thing is that if you graft spanking and all the problems of the world, they would basically be inverted, meaning that spanking is going down and problems are going up. So I don't know what empirical data this woman uses for her position, but basically California is not only just going to fall off in the ocean, they're going to outlaw spanking altogether. So just an example of the external attack that is basically constant. I mean, it's going to be there and continue to be there. And so he says, nitpicking for nitpicking's sake. Well, now, let me say this. The outlawing of spanking is for ages 3 and under. Of course, you know, the reality is it's kind of like getting the camel getting his head under the tent. The rest of the camel's coming in. I mean, they figure they can get enough people of low intelligence and big-heartedness to agree to the 3 and under, and then you just basically march it on up the other way. And, of course, all of us realize that biblically, that, you know, sparing the rod is spoiling the child. We also understand that discipline is not just an opportunity to swat the little hiney of somebody under 3, that it's actually to give them instruction. And I think in past lessons, I even commented about one time that my brother's son and another boy were skiing, and turned out they didn't realize it, but they were skiing off to a cliff that was going to go down to the parking lot. And Dan hollered at his son and said, "Danny, stop now." And Danny stopped, the other kid didn't, and he got a trip to the emergency room to lick his wounds from the experience of falling over. And so, you know, as a parent, you know, you've got to have first-time obedience, and there's got to be some discipline involved to promote it. So, but anyway, that's a little bunny trail I didn't necessarily mean to go on. And so, my son, keep my words. Here again, as in all the Proverbs, you know, we're talking about wisdom in that day was passed down from generation to generation to generation. So it's my son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. And the word treasure here means that we're to evaluate God's words and its value. You know, we're to treasure it because we've evaluated it to be worth treasuring. That shows a positive volition toward God's word. Guess what? A large percentage of people that claim to be part of Christendom don't treasure God's Word. They want to have a loose-leaf Bible. They want to be able to say, well, you know, sparing the rod and spoiling the child, that was a long time ago. You know, we now have a better knowledge of behavioral sciences. And the way to really get the proper behavior is through positive reinforcement. We have a timeout, And then we give them a cookie when they get out of the timeout for sitting in the timeout. Okay? And so, I'm sorry, Gene, that one hurt, didn't it? That's kind of the rationale. Well, guess what? As if this wasn't happening in this time, sure it was happening in this time, and that's why he's saying, keep my words, with the implication that keep it because it's under enormous attack, both internal and external, and it's a constant attack, and that's why he tells them to treasure the commandments. But guess what? Treasure the commandments, and of course we're kind of talking here about mental preparation. Mentally, think about it. Keep my words. Treasure my words. Treasure my commandments within you. Well, the within you, what does that say to me? What that says is guess what? We've got to study God's word and we've got to put it in there. We can't treasure something we ain't got. It's fascinating how many people become a baby believer, and maybe they're funny and maybe they're talented or maybe they're great orators, and they can go and talk like they really know what they're talking about. Okay? So all of a sudden, what do they want to do? They want to start teaching a class. Or they're going to go on a big mission trip, and they're 6 months into the faith. All right? Well, guess what? You got to have something within you. And so most people don't want to go sit down in a class like this and listen to somebody boring or not boring is irrelevant, because you're going to have to sit there and think. We are so much of an instant society, we want to instantly become a believer, and then some people want to instantly come to the forefront and start teaching or start telling you what to do, okay, or take a position of authority. Well, guess what? They don't have anything within them. So they got nothing to treasure because they got nothing there. It shouldn't surprise anybody that a baby believer is going to struggle and have problems. Why? They're a baby believer. It's like you wouldn't expect your child to suddenly be the most skillful living person that you know at the age of 5 or 6. You might at 35 or 50, some age like that, but not at 5 or 6. Well, basically here, for us to treasure our commandments, we have to have them within us. And it says, keep my commandments and live. And here again, if you'll remember, the word live, and we've talked about this in the past, has two components. One is the length of life, how long you live, your longevity. And the other is the quality of life. And of course, here again, we're talking about those that are keeping his commandments. And so therefore, I think you can make the case that we're talking about believers, those that are positive to God's word. And so I know in my life, I can look to some relatives that I've had and members of this congregation and such that had a long life and good quality of life. And you can't help but notice the correlation between that long life and the quality of life and their ability to live wisely, the wisdom that they had and that they lived with. All right? So basically here, the benefit that you're going to get from keeping my commandments is that, yes, you're going to live. And no, it does not have a direct correlation that everyone that keeps the commandments are going to have a long life and such. But I think in a generalization, keeping the commandments will give you a longer life and will give you a greater quality of life. Go to Proverbs 8:35-36. And we're talking a little bit more about life. It says there, "For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death." So life in and of itself comes to us through our faith for those that find him. Same thing, Psalms 36:9. "For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light we see light." So guess what? If you want the fountain of youth, maybe it's in the Bible. In fact, if you think about it, there's nothing more attractive than a believer that's filled with the Spirit, that's seeking God's will, that has grace, that gives grace, that has wisdom. All right? You know, and if our people in Hollywood and out there where they're going to quit spanking everybody would realize that, we might put some plastic surgeons out of business. Because guess what? If you look at the countenance of a believer, it doesn't matter what their age is, a countenance of a believer that is indwelled with the Holy Spirit, that's positive to God's Word, that's got some commandments within them, and has that life within them, there's just a glow about those people that people notice. And frankly, I think that's an excellent testimony as believers, is for us to work toward and put doctrine within our soul, treasure that doctrine, you know, have the discipline to live wisely and such, and the grace and the life and liveliness that will all present. Because it says here, for with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light we see light. Question is, do we want to live or merely exist? And you know, what's the, most men live quiet lives of desperation. I forget whose quote that is, but he's somebody famous. But I remember the quote. I didn't remember him. I guess he's not that famous. But anyway, great quote. Most men live lives of quiet desperation. All right? Guess what? With the Lord, you don't have to live a life of quiet desperation. Now, it doesn't mean that within the body of believers, there isn't someone that's quiet and someone that's a little more gregarious. I mean, we can look among the disciples and all the people that are portrayed in the Bible in biblical times, and there's a wide, diverse group of them. But, you know, the interesting thing is in my life's experience, when I meet somebody and get a chance to visit with them and come to the determination that I think they're a fairly strong believer and have a fair amount of Bible doctrine in them, there's not many of them I don't get along with. You know, they may not be somebody that I'm going to go elk hunting with, all right? But I find that I don't have the kind of visceral, I could kill him for a quarter kind of feeling, and I'm getting older so I don't get those as often, as I would have with some people when I was younger, okay? Because you kind of meet this person and it's just like, you know, they're so full of themselves, you know, you're wondering if God didn't put you in their life to take them down a notch kind of a thing. But when you meet another believer, you know, you have that life, that common life that is living within you. So now the illustration of keeping the commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Well, obviously, we know what his teaching is. It's what we've been taught here in Proverbs, and his teaching is sound judgment, as it's been portrayed in previous Proverbs. But what does it mean by as the apple of your eye? You know, the apple of your eye. The apple of your eye is basically talking about the pupil of your eye. And this illustrates how carefully you should preserve God's Word and how you should concentrate on it. You know, when you think about it, our eyesight depends on maintaining the eye. You know? I'm noticing my glasses aren't getting as good, kind of a deal, as I'm getting older. You know, it's going to be some point in time I'll get to go have the prescription again. And at some point when I get blind, I'll wander down to Hans Osterbahn and get him to fix them, all right? But as you get older, you really start to realize, gosh, I got to take care of my eyes. When you're young and see great all the time, you know, you're running around, you're not really too worried about protecting them. Well, guess what? Here it's talking about my teaching needs to be something that is very important, something that you have extreme care for, all right, and the maintenance of that. In Deuteronomy 32:10, it says, "He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him." Now think about that. That's a very poignant thing to think about. You know, here we've had people get lost recently out in the mountains and the snow and so on and so forth. Well, you know, here you're out in the wilderness the waste of a wilderness. And God has encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. So it's another illustration of how in that time they considered the pupil of the eye as being something very valuable to guard. You know, they didn't have LASIK surgery and laser surgery and all the stuff that we got to try and correct it. I mean, if you managed to get your eye damaged, then you were just blind. Psalm 17:8, asking for care and prayer. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of thy wings. So, here again, and my teaching as the apple of your eye just shows the intensity and the care with which you should maintain God's Word. You know, if you're careless with God's teaching, you're not going to reap the benefit of God's teaching. You know, it literally is, as soon as you let the camel stick his head under the tent, more's coming. All right? So, we have to have those commandments within our heart. The benefit of that is that it will give us life. And that life is something, and those commandments are something that we need to guard as the pupil of our eye. Verse 3. And here we're talking about the priority of things. Number 3. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. The word bind here. Okay? Notice, where else have we been talking about to bind something? We're talking about putting things around our neck for adornment. And here we're talking about our fingers. You know, the interesting thing is on the illustrations of the neck, and I've talked about how they would wear chains and it was an outward adornment. If you think about it, the neck is something that you don't necessarily see, the people see. You know, for instance, I don't see what's on my chest right now. If I had a necklace, I don't see the necklace. In fact, you know, you ladies like to wear necklaces, and they're beautiful, and you look at them when you put them on, but you probably don't see them the rest of the time, do you? The other ladies do, okay? And then they come up, and, oh, that's a beautiful necklace, and so on and so forth. So that's kind of the outward adornment. If you talk about your fingers are always out in front of you. You know, you see what your hands are doing. And so you got an illustration here. Bind them with your fingers means put it out there in front of you. You know, it needs to be something you're seeing all the time. And write them on the tablet of your heart. You know, Proverbs 3:3, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. We've heard this, bind them around your neck on numerous occasions. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So we've got the write them on the tablet of your heart on several occasions. And obviously the heart, we're not talking about the actual organ or muscle that pumps your blood. Okay? We're talking about binding them on your heart. That your heart is what you react with. And, you know, I've many times commented, I'm more impressed with how somebody reacts than how they act. I mean, you know, we've got actors in Hollywood that are great at acting tough, and then later on you find out that, no, they weren't tough. They were, you know, some kind of pansy or whatever. All right? But they were a great actor, and they had a rugged-looking face, and, you know, gosh, he looked tough, you know, and then when he dies, you find out he was, you know, weirder than a $3 bill and had a bunch of other problems. All right? So acting is one thing. Reacting is something else. Well, you react with your heart. And so if you bind God's Word in your heart, then what are you going to react with? You should be reacting with God's Word. And I've used that illustration of a stimulus comes in and you're going to react with your heart. You're either going to let the old sin nature part of your heart take over, or you're going to let the Bible doctrine in your soul take over. So, we're to write it on the tablet of our heart. Next, we're going to talk about the relationship of it and how personal it should be. And so, here he says, say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend. I keep thinking of the verse where it talks about and the term God breathed. And if you think about it, somebody's breath is about as personal as it gets. You know, one of my favorite lines in Dirty Harry was when he was getting fired for shooting some guy, which I thought was totally inappropriate that his supervisor fired him for shooting this thug on the street. But he got fired, and the guy's yelling in his face, and says, "You understand, Harry, you're gone. You're history. You're out of here." Da, da, da. And he says, "Yeah, I understand." And he says, "And by the way, your mouthwash, it ain't cutting it." And he walks off, all right? And so your breath is about as personal as it gets. Well, guess what? God's word and the commandments that Solomon is giving needs to be that personal. It needs to be that you are looking at wisdom as your sister. She's part of your family. And you call understanding your intimate friend. You know, God's wisdom isn't something that you come and aspire to on Sunday only to throw into the ditch on the way home trying to beat the Methodist to the cafeteria, and then pick back up when you come back the next Sunday, all right? It's something that needs to become intimate. It's something that needs to be condemning to you, actually, if you think about it, where we're told in Scripture for us to take reproof and correction. Well, if you study God's Word, you know, guess what? You're going to get reproof and correction. And anybody that's taught a class up here will tell you that when they study, they get beat up for days, and then they're ready to give it to you guys, okay? Because I've rolled around in my head all the problems I've got and how this, you know, might fly in the face of it and how I need to adjust my thinking to God's Word because I'm having a hard time studying it and figuring out how to make it say what I want it to say or something that validates my pet heresy or pet sin or whatever. And so guess what? We're ready to come give it to you guys. You know, that's why the people that teach her usually seem to be real gleeful when they're up here, you know? It's because they're ready to give it back to you and let you carry the ball for a while. Well, it needs to be that intimate. It needs to be God-breathed. It needs to be something that we identify with down to like we identify with our family, like we identify with an intimate friend. You know, what do? Well, somebody asks you what your name is. Well, guess what? Well, you know, I'm a Bates. Oh, are you related to the, no, not that Bates, I'm related to this Bates, or whatever. All right? So, you know, we take a lot of identity from our family. Well, here it's saying that wisdom needs to be your sister. And I won't even get into the idea of why on occasion for the first seven chapters we make wisdom a woman. Okay? That could be a whole lesson. We could really have a Donnybrook on that one, couldn't we? Yeah. So, but basically, this wisdom needs to be that intimate, okay? You know, it doesn't need to be, and this is the big potential negative for Bible churches, especially one that goes back into the Greek and the Hebrew and teaches line by line, verse by verse. It doesn't need to be in your notes. And I quit taking notes years and years and years ago. Because you know what I found? You know, I have them sitting back there at the house. I never looked at them again. We live life out there. All right? And if you're taking notes, please continue to take notes. I'm not trying to tell you not to take notes because you're probably more studious than I am. We'll actually go back and look at them. Okay? I never looked at them. In fact, I don't read books or any of that kind of stuff. I just kind of live. And that's been ever since high school. I didn't, like I told you, I read Cliff's notes to get through honors English. I just generally don't like to read. But one of the problems with Bible churches is that many of us have got reams of notes, and then we keep the salt in the salt shaker. We never go out there and live. We never go out there and give anybody the opportunity to interact with us, and we never do anything to show grace. We never do anything to show God's love. We basically, like, hold up right here, and, you know, next thing you know, the tanks are coming, and they're going to burn the place down kind of a deal. You almost end up in kind of a quasi-cult of sorts. Well, guess what? Here, it needs to be intimate. You know, it's not in your notes. It's in your life. And we need to take it personal. And basically, you know, and call understanding your intimate friend, there is a sense in these words of excitement that it needs to be something that is alive within you. And so what is the benefit from this? What is it going to protect us from? you know, when we get our mind around the thought of making sure that we treasure His words and we keep it from under attack, and the commandments have been put within us, and the illustration, we understand the illustration of the preservation of our pupil, the apple of the eye, and we understand that we're supposed to put it out there in front of us, both in our hands where it's constantly in front of us, but also on the tablet of our heart. We understand this relationship to wisdom, that it's to be our sister, that it's to be intimate. And so guess what? When you have those things, what does it protect you from? That they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. So, what is the best thing to do to keep you from adulterous affairs, illicit sex, you know, all those kinds of things? Well, guess what? It's God's wisdom. It's God's word. It's God's commandments within your heart. And not just the knowledge of, yes, thou shalt not, you know, commit adultery, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt, you know. Hanging the Ten Commandments out there so that you know what the Ten Commandments are doesn't necessarily mean that you have processed the Ten Commandments into your heart and soul and that you're going to use them. It doesn't mean that you call them an intimate friend. It doesn't mean that you've written them on the tablet of your heart. You know, I think my daughter is studying evolution in school right now. And she's like, Dad, this is the biggest bunch of horse hockey I've ever heard. I said, yeah, just learn it well enough to give it back to them on the test and then throw it out of your mind the minute you do. You know, we've all learned lots of things we didn't believe in. You know, I've used the illustration that I was never a big fan of calculus because all calculus is an estimation of the answer, and I just wanted to get to the answer. And so I don't, even though I had 2 years of calculus, I'm not sure I could do a whole lot of it. So we've all learned things that we had to learn, but we didn't write them on the tablet of our heart. You know, funny thing is, I can't remember calculus, but I could do Bill Cosby for you, couldn't I? And a very good rendition, if I have to say so myself. But so isn't that interesting? The things that you know, and I remember my Dirty Harry quote, you know. So think, oh, that's perverse. But think of the things that you write on the tablet of your heart, the things that you really are kind of core beliefs and core understandings. Well, fortunately for me, besides watching Dirty Harry and listening to Bill Cosby, you know, I've gone to a Bible church since 1965, 67, somewhere in that time frame, longer than a lot of y'all are old. And so I had a lot of sound teaching. And, you know, I sat there multiple days a week, so, you know, some of it even sunk into me. Now as I get older, I realize the business of calling understanding your intimate friend and calling wisdom your sister. And fortunately, I've never had, you know, problems with number five. And maybe there's a correlation there. All right. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, even Solomon, think about it. With all the wisdom that Solomon had and all the Proverbs that he wrote, you know, he had some problem with number five later in life. So it's not like you're immune from it, but guess what? If you're playing the odds are, get some Bible doctrine in your soul, and it's going to save you from that. But it's not going to just save you from that, but this just happens to be the foray that we find ourselves in. What is it going to do? It's going to give you skillful living. It's going to give you the wisdom for skillful living. That they may keep you from an adulteress. And so what's the they? The they is the wisdom as your sister, the intimate friend of understanding, you know, the fact that you've written it down on the tablet of your heart. It's basically God's doctrine in your soul. From the foreigner who flatters with her word. Now, the word foreigner there means that it's foreign to Israel. And therefore, if she was foreign to Israel, it means that she's foreign to the Word of God. So, what that means is, kids that are out there, that, you know, you can have troubles come from somebody right out of this church, or right out of Fredericksburg, or right out of this region, or right out of this state, or right out of this country. Because the foreign part doesn't mean that they're of a different color, or of different race, or from a different nationality or from another country. It means that they're foreign to God's Word. Well, guess what? Unfortunately, in America, that's about everybody, including about 80% of those that claim that they're not. You can't sit in some of the other churches in this country, in my opinion, and not be a foreigner. Because if you listen to what doctrine is being taught, which is virtually none, but what false teaching is being taught, which is virtually all of it, you can't help but realize they're really not someone that's on the team. They're not part of God's Word. For instance, you know, on many occasions I've had people say, well, you know, he's a good guy, he's a believer or whatever, and I sit there and I go, I'm not sure he is. And of course, the interesting thing is they usually say that at about the time that they're trying to dismiss a bunch of garbage that he's done. You know, it's like, well, he did all that, but he's a believer. He's just okay. He's, you know, he just had some problems or whatever. You know, for me, one of the most profound teachings that I ever listened to my dad do was in Galatians, I think it is. Jeremy, you probably can give me the chapter and verse, where it talks about if you change any jot and tittle from the gospel that I gave you, it's no longer the gospel, and that you'd be damned. Well, guess what? Other than this church, I don't know of a whole lot of churches that, in my opinion, ain't changing the jot and the tittle. Because if you think about it, you know, you either got to belong to this church, well, okay, well, guess what? If that's your premise, well, then you've changed the gospel, because it's now faith plus affiliation with this church. You know, I have an interesting time because I have a lot of people that I deal with in a lot of different relationships as employees, as employers, as investors in deals of mine, and so on and so forth. You know, I find it interesting. Sometimes I get to talking to some of them, and every once in a while I'll say, so are you saved? Yeah. I said, how are you saved? You know, the interesting thing is my quasi-Calvinist friends will say, well, I'm saved because I'm chosen. I said, well, how were you chosen? Well, you know, I was fortunate enough as a young man to have a believing faith. You know, so then I start going, okay, well, now are you saved from your believing faith, or are you saved because you're chosen? About an hour later, I told him to get to work, and I talked to him about it later. Okay? Because, I mean, we just went around in a circle. All right? But basically, the foreigner here is somebody that is not from Israel and therefore had no exposure to their God. I basically take the position that here in America, we got a lot of foreigners, and it doesn't have anything to do with immigration or any of that other stuff, okay? It's because there is a fair number of people that really the Word of God is foreign to them, and that doesn't have anything to do with whether they go to church or not. In fact, the other night I gave Mr. Neal a respite. He was gone on Wednesday night, and I taught the kids. And one of the things I sat in and talked to the high school kids about was I said, you all need to go to the summit in Colorado before you go to college. And I don't know how many of y'all are aware of the summit. I know some of y'all have sent kids in the past. I know the church helps send kids and things like that. But what the summit does is it prepares them for this very principle. And the very principle of you're fixing to go to college, there's going to be people in positions of authority. They're going to sit up there, and they're going to try and give you a bunch of hooey and convince you that it's good and that it's real and it's factual. And basically, they're all foreigners. They're foreigners by our definition. Foreigners meaning that they don't have the Word of God in their soul. Some of them have been exposed to it and decided that in looking at their fellow Christians, it was too hypocritical, and so therefore they were going to go into some psychology or sociology bent or some other kind of deal. But the reality is they're foreigners. And so we as believers are going to take our young kids, or I guess they're not young kids, they're 18 and they can go to war and do a lot of other things. We're going to send our young adults off to college to be trained by a bunch of foreigners. And so I was explaining to these young people that if they had the opportunity, and that this church does help in assistance in that, but if they had the opportunity, they needed to go get the crash course of how to deal with foreigners. And they're not going to teach them Spanish or, you know, in this part of the country, you've got to learn German, you know. But they're not going to teach another language. What are they going to do? They're going to teach you how to deal with the fact that you're going to have people over you in positions of authority, and you're going to be a scared kid going to a big college at 18, and this man is going to sit up in front of you, and he's going to be a whopping 23 or 24, and he's a lab assistant for some guy, and he's going to sit up there as your teaching assistant and try and convince you that everything your parents ever taught you was stupid and irrational and of no factual basis. And then how do you keep those things written on the tablet of your heart? How do you keep that wisdom intimate, that it's your sister and it's something that you consider an intimate friend? And how are you able to get the benefits and have the life that benefits from that wisdom? And basically, that's one of the things that the summit there in Colorado is going to do in preparing kids for college. Well, guess what? Here, what it prepares you for is the adulterous woman, the foreign woman who flatters with her words. And last week, we talked about her fairly extensively. Chapter 7, we're going to talk about her some more. And in fact, after this, I think, I forget what we move on to in 8, but we're going to leave her alone for a little while. And as I said, at some point in time, we'll come back ever so often and kind of do a subject matter lesson where we give different views that have been given on the foreign woman and on the sluggard and so on and so forth. You know, we did contrast the foreign woman with the righteous woman. And if you remember, you know, the righteous woman was up before dawn and she made sure everybody was fed, and she sowed and sold goods in the market, and then used the money to buy a vineyard and, you know, so on and so forth. So I just thought I'd throw that in since they keep using the feminine for wisdom. You know, hit you with that, kind of level things out. But it was obvious the difference between the righteous woman and the foreigner. Well, God's word will protect you from the adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. Next week, we'll pick up with verse 6, where basically Solomon looks out his window and gets to comment on the people of his time. And the interesting thing is the people of his time are going to look fairly similar to the people of our time. And that's one thing that I've always told friends of mine when they come to me and say, well, did you know that Sally and John, you know, got in trouble doing this, or Frank did that, or whatever? And even in high school, I'd say, well, that doesn't surprise me. And they'd say, why? I'd say, well, because, you know, that kind of sin's been around forever. It's nothing new. So we'll get to go back in history and see what Solomon sees out his window. Any questions or comments or...